In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good, Master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. Today we're going to do the sixth Sunday in Ordinary Time in Cycle B. And the first thing we're going to do is look at Dei Verbum, number 47, and then go on to the texts. We're in a section here, just about to end. Chapter that we're going to be looking at now is called Consequences for the Study of Theology. It's a very important chapter in this document. Both theology and scripture went the way of scientific methodology, which is fine, except they began to lose sight of the fact that for both of these, you need the light of faith. See, faith is not just a norm. The church says this, so we can't see anything different than that. That's a norm. Faith is a light. It's that by which you see in your own heart and mind the reality. And that comes from the Holy Spirit. It finds expression. The authoritative expression, or the definitive, is in Scripture. And the authoritative exposition of that is in tradition, which is the ongoing teaching of the Church, is the articulation of tradition. So this one, now, this paragraph begins, a further consequence of an adequate hermeneutic of faith has to do with its necessary implications for exegetical and theological formation. I was just talking about that. Respecting his scientific methods, but remembering that they have to be caught up into a higher context. Particularly that is the formation of those who are preparing for the priesthood. Care must be taken to ensure that the study of sacred scripture is truly the soul of theology, inasmuch as it is acknowledged as the word of God addressed to today's world, to the church, and to each of us personally. Now this phrase, that scriptura est anima theologiae, means, what is the soul? The soul is the animating principle. So scripture, you see, is life. It's not only that we get words, concepts, you see, is that we're touched by the reality itself. And that only Scripture can do. And you've heard me quote these texts before, where, for instance, Aquinas says in one place, commenting on Dionysius, all other writings nourish the mind. Scripture nourishes the soul. So that when the inner spirit of someone is enlightened and in possession of divine reality, then the effort to articulate that, to continue the articulation of tradition, can take place, and it has to take place, because that adds intelligibility, and that's important. If I can make a distinction, which is hard to make in this case, Scripture provides the reality, and its dynamism presides over the articulation. But the articulation has to be in terms that are, doesn't have to be, but often is, terms that are non-scriptural. A classic example of this, of course, is trying to figure out how to say the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus says the Father and I are one. Then he says the Father is greater than I. How do you get all this? There's a word, and this was a moment of crisis in the church. How do we express this? Well, they came up with this word, homoousion. Homo, the same, ousion, nature. Same substance, same nature. That's a non-biblical word. They puzzled over this for a long time, but they said, this, while it is authoritative and to be accepted in faith, is also a servant of the Scripture. It articulates something that the Scriptures mediate to us, but it's articulated here in a new way. That's the role of good theology. See, the soul of that homoousion statement is what? The whole teaching of Scripture about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, that's the soul. Now you want to give it a particular body that's intelligible, and they worked and they fought and they had, you know, as John the 23rd said about the fights at Vatican II, well, look, they're not choir boys. Now, these are men entrusted with dioceses, some of them, some of the great minds of the day, both then and now, and so they're going to have to work this out, fight this out, until they come to a satisfactory agreement. The example I gave, you see, homoousion. That's a non-biblical word enshrining and protecting and furthering a biblical teaching. Okay. And so, now in De Verbum 12 is a famous paragraph. It has two parts. And it's not the only document that has this sort of says something and then modifies it. It's the best they could do, because again, they weren't choir boys, and they all, this as far as they could get in agreeing to state something. That first part of chapter 12, number 12, and the second part of number 12, or the first part of number 16, and the second part of number 16, and so forth, have to be integrated. They're both there, they're both true, they're both, but they're not integrated. That's the step, as the Arabs would say, we leave a little work for our children. So the next council will have to take that up now, try to put them together. But anyway, it is important that the criteria indicated in number 12 of the dogmatic constitution, Dei Verbum, receive real attention and become the object of deeper study. A notion of scholarly research that would consider itself neutral with regard to Scripture should not be encouraged. How can you? I mean, if you're doing this as a curio, you know, but if you're a believer, then it's not just study, huh? That those words of that text, if you approach them with faith and with mental energy, will transmit the reality to your spirit. Then it becomes the soul of theology. So, see, it can't be done neutrally. And that has been, see, if I'm doing physics, well, I shouldn't be too committed to Einstein's theory that I can't listen to another theory. Objective. Calm, neutral. This is not an empirical science. This is a spiritual science. And you can't do it that way. Because I go at Scripture with the absolute presupposition that it's true and that it's powerful. And if I'm not doing that, I'm not going as a believer. That's the point that's being made here. As well as learning the original languages in which the Bible was written and suitable methods of interpretation, students need to have a deep spiritual life in order to appreciate that the Scripture can only be understood if it is lived. Very nice statement, you see. You got to know the languages. Why? And the history. So that you can have a conversation. Suppose somebody comes from Romania and We're going to have a conversation. Well, I have to know Romanian, or they have to know English to begin with. We can't have any kind of a conversation. Right? Then I should know something about the country. You know, so when this person refers to this town or this historical event, I have some, all of that is what, to establish a cultural sympathy so I can hear what the other person is saying. The important thing isn't that I can recite the national anthem in Romanian backwards. That was, you know, that's not the point. The point is to establish this sympathy so that I can really understand what's being said. Now, when what is being said is a divine reality, I need a cultural sympathy with the Holy Spirit as well. But you see, all of the work we do, studying the text, making sure we have the best text we can get, getting the languages, knowing the history, in other words, is to establish this conversational sympathy. So that when the person from Romania speaks in Romanian, I know what they're saying. Not just the words, but the whole environment and the whole, you know. That's the work of modern study, to equip me to have a personal relationship with the text and leave the text, not transpose it into my terms, my understanding of history, my understanding even of the way to write history, because they didn't write history the way we do. In fact, I have two books here in my library, beautiful books, on how the Hebrews understood and wrote history. You can't read the Bible, oh, look at that, you know. This couldn't have happened because of this, you know. Listen to what they're saying. So, Scripture can only be understood if it is lived, because now we're talking about relating to God. And if I'm not going to yield to this truth and give my life to God, talk to God, seek union with God, I'm not going to get the conversation, because the ultimate author of Scripture is God. So, it goes on. Along these lines, I urge that the study of the Word of God, both handed down and written, very interesting, isn't it? This is Benedict. The Word of God handed down, what's that? That's tradition and written. Now, we've had some pretty fierce debates over this and quite a bit of misunderstanding, too. You don't have Scripture and tradition. I remember when Vatican II broke out, I was still living in Rome, and the big fight was over Scripture and tradition. The two sources. In fact, the first document, the one that finally got scrapped, had as its title something like the two sources. Well, there's only one source of revelation, tradition, and the inspired, authoritative, not to be neglected expression of that tradition is Scripture. And so, Scripture is expressing what has been handed down, and then, you know, by our Lord, in the Gospels, and so forth, you know, all of Paul's letters, they are expressing this one traditum, this one handed on reality, love of the Father, so great that He sent His Son to save us. And they sent the Spirit to enliven us and keep us in touch with what has been done. So we'll continue with that next time.